Well, if you would, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are beginning tonight a five-week, five-part series on the topic of revival. Revival. Tonight we are going to look at why we desperately need revival. Next week we will look at why God oftentimes uses young people in revival. In a couple of weeks, we will then look at how God brings revival. What does God use to bring a revival? And then on the Sunday, right before Christmas, Christmas Eve, we will look at the centrality of Christ in revival. And then on New Year's Eve, the fifth and final, we will look at the true marks of a genuine revival. So we are in for a treat as we go through and survey much of God's Word, talking about this great and important and biblical topic of revival, often misunderstood and misused in our day, but nonetheless a very biblical topic of revival. Let's pray one more time and ask for God's blessing. Revive your people, O Lord, so that we might rejoice in you. In wrath, remember mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. It is very dark days. Indeed, greed and violence and alcoholism, partying and apathy toward the things of the Lord, the abundance of falsehood and deceit and lying and manipulation. Yes, even those who call evil good and those who call good evil. Those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Pride, arrogance, self-love, conceit, self-centeredness. Heroes in drinking alcohol and yet rejecting God's law and despising His word. Sinners who have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug or hewed for themselves cisterns, broken pools that can hold no water. A nation where there is no fear or dread of God in the people. The people hate the man who reproves in the gate by speaking God's words of repentance. The multitudes abhor and they despise the man who speaks with integrity. Many steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, live worshiping the gods and idols of pleasure, and then come and stand before God in a place of worship. And they think that because they offer lip service to God, that God is satisfied by their external rituals of self-styled religiosity. God's word is cast behind their backs. They associate with adulterers and drunkards and worldly sinners and liars as their closest friends. But the big problem is that they thought that God was just like them. They sinned and God remained silent, and they thought that God was okay with it. God sent messengers time and time again, out of His great compassion, to call the multitudes to repent and to call the multitudes to turn from sin. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, and they despised God's words, and they scoffed at God's mouthpieces. They killed their human children to instead bow down to the God of self, all in the name of a woman's choice. Oh, the leaders are corrupt. They gorge themselves and lead with force, with severity, with domination. They have not strengthened the helpless, bound up the broken, brought back the scattered, nor sought for the lost. But they're too fixated on their own paneled houses and their own greatly famed reputations. All this is so bad that the people don't even know how to blush anymore. God continued to warn and warn and warn through his messengers, who would declare God's word by saying, repent and turn away from your transgressions. Cast all of your transgressions away. Repent and live. But really, here's what happened. Their heart continually went after their idols. Does that sound like our culture? Many of the phrases and the descriptions that I just read for the last few minutes are direct quotes from the Old Testament, speaking of Israel. But yet it does sound like our culture, doesn't it? It sure does. It was just a couple years ago, there was a news article headlined with this title, Six Signs That Greed Has Destroyed the American Culture. Or we could turn to this headline, America the Narcissist, or Narcissism is Alive and Well in America. One columnist writing recently in the New York Times said this, young people are just completely convinced that in order to succeed in life, they have to believe in themselves to such a degree that they have to go all the way to being narcissistic. What does that mean? It is an all-out lover of self where self rules. It's an all-out love of self where self runs everything, and anything that's contrary to self is wrong. Another article recently from Fox News titled America is Drunk gave a bunch of statistics about how common drunkenness and the consumption of alcohol is. This is amazing. At the end of the article, here's the conclusion. With all of the problems, we as a nation are drinking, drugging, gambling, smoking, Facebooking, YouTubing, marijuana-ing, Prozac-ing, Twittering, and sexting and self-loving ourselves, the article says, into oblivion. I would change the last word. We are on the highway to hell as a nation and the wrath of God. Beloved, here's the bottom line. We must have revival, or we are doomed as a nation. If God judged Sodom, then surely God must judge us. For we out-Sodomed Sodom long ago. I want you to see how the people of God responded in times of old when there was great, dark, heavy times of sin. Let's begin in Ezra chapter 9. We are going to get to 2 Timothy here in a couple of moments, but let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Now here's the context. The people of Israel were judged by God, by Nebuchadnezzar. And they are exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and they are brought back to the land of Israel. And the book of Ezra comes about, for they are to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 9, notice what happens, though it's terrible. In verse 2, Ezra the priest, Ezra the leader, finds out that godly men have intermarried with pagan women. God's people have married pagan women. Notice what he does. Ezra 9 verse 3. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. Oh, for leaders like that. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, they gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So verse 5, at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So you have the picture. Here's Ezra, he probably in a little bit of physical pain, but much more he is broken at heart. And he is down on his knees and his hands are up in the air and he is absolutely appalled. And look at his prayer, verse 6. He says, I said, oh my God. I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has gone even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment's grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or give or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. What's the point? He's praying and he is utterly appalled at the sins of the nation around him because they have disobeyed God. At the very end of his prayer, verse 14, in the middle of the verse, he says, would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then at the end of verse 2, notice what he says, but there is hope for Israel. Do you see that there? There's hope. Wow. He's humiliated. He's desperate. He's repentant. He's urgent. He sees the sin around him. I turn just a couple of pages to Nehemiah chapter 9, because what we have in Nehemiah is just a couple of years later. God raises up another man, Nehemiah, to help now rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the exiles that have returned. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and beginning in verse 5, you have this remarkable prayer. I mean, it is a remarkable prayer. You see it in your Bible beginning in verse 5, going all the way to verse 38. You see it in your Bible. It is a prayer that really spans all of Israel's history. God, you elected Abraham, the nation of Israel. God, you gave Israel your covenant through Moses. God, you brought us out of Egypt. God, you led us through the wilderness. God, you brought us into the promised land through the conquest. But notice how Nehemiah and the leaders pray in verse 26. Notice this prayer. Verse 26 of Nehemiah 9. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them, so they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried out again, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion, and you admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and they did not listen to your commandments, but they sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. And they would not listen. Chapter 10, verse 37. The leaders of Israel at this point, they bring up a document. They compile a document saying, we're going to make a vow to follow God. We must follow God or we're doomed. So verse 29 of chapter 10, we are joining together and we are taking on ourselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. We could turn even to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, same thing. Daniel, amazing, amazing. Here's a young man who's reaping the sorrow of a pagan nation. He's in Babylon. And he's got his Hebrew Bible open to the prophet Jeremiah. He's praying the Bible. He's reading Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And as he's reading God's word, he's responding in prayer. And notice in Daniel 9, verse 3, he says, I give my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and I confess and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, but we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. And then he continues to extol the character of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. But notice how he ends his prayer in verse 15. And now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with the mighty hands, and you've made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. That's amazing. Daniel's one of the most righteous men in all the Bible. And yet Daniel says, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those all around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and your hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Here are three examples, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, of men that live in great, terrible, dark, deep, depraved times. And what do they do? But they call out to God in desperate prayers for his forgiveness. They call out to God in repentance. And they call out to God in desperation, saying, God, you are our only hope. You know, this all reminds us that as Psalm 121 says, verse 1, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or with Habakkuk. Here's a verse for us in our society. Habakkuk chapter 3. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Beloved, we must talk about revival. We must, because the Bible does. And we must because we need it. Not them. We'll talk about them in a minute. We need revival. I need revival. You need revival. Now, we talk about revival. What is revival? There's a lot of talk about revival. Let's get a simple definition of a biblical understanding of revival. Here's a simple definition of revival. Revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's not a work of man. It's not a work of a preacher or an organization or an outdoor tent meeting. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God to do what? To promote Christian zeal among God's people. That's the first thing. God's Spirit brings about and promotes Christian zeal among God's people, which then, second of all, it extends to the surrounding community. So a biblical revival always begins with a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It brings true Christian zeal among the people of God first, and then a true revival extends to the surrounding community. Psalm 80, verse 18, revive us so that we may call upon your name. Psalm 85, verse 6, will you not yourself revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 119, verse 25, revive me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 88, revive me according to your covenant love. Psalm 143, verse 11, for the sake of your name, revive me. Beloved, biblical revival always begins with the Spirit of God. It always comes from the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And it comes first and foremost to the believers. And it then impacts and permeates into the surrounding community. Now, still by way of introduction, so why do we need revival? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts, just still by way of introduction. Why? Just some preliminary thoughts. We need revival for the sake of God. Because the glory of God can be put on display in a magnificent way through the reviving of God's people toward holiness and the evangelization of the lost for the sake of God. We need revival for the sake of the church, for the sake of the church. We need reviving. We can often grow lukewarm. We can often grow lazy and apathetic and content with the status quo. We need reviving, third, because of the lost. Why? Because of the lost. We rub shoulders every day with multitudes of people that are on the highway to everlasting torment without one moment of rest. We long to see revival. Fourth, because of the gospel, we want to see the power of this message at work. It is the power of God that saves. It is the power of God that changes. It is the power of God that can transform a whole society like Nineveh. We want revival because of eternity. For souls to be won into God's kingdom in droves. Beloved, let me say this. This is so convicting and true. It's true of me. And I trust it's true of all of us. We can often be found playing games in life more than proclaiming God in our lives. We can often be guilty playing and not praying. As Leonard Ravenhill so rightly said, entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. Beloved, the wrath of God came upon Israel of old. It came upon Israel of old because of their apostasy, because of their rejection of God and His Word. And let it be said, even though we are not ancient Israel, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that we are under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is soon coming because of our great sin and because of our great rejection of God's word. And just like the prophets in the Old Testament, you and I can stand, you and I can proclaim, you and I can herald, and we can say, the day of the Lord's wrath is soon coming. But you sinners, turn from your evil ways and live. That's what the prophets did. That was their message. God's judgment is coming and you can't stop it. But they preached that if you turn and if you repent and if you forsake your evil ways, you will live and God will have compassion on you. You will be rescued from hell, rescued from wrath, rescued from divine punishment. And that is our message. Find refuge in the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's what we want to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we want to breeze through a couple of these verses. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. It is a wonderful chapter. But the Apostle Paul is writing about the last days. We know from the book of Acts that you and I are living in the last days. So 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. But realize this. That in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want these verses to be a guide for us in our time. Why do we desperately need revival? In the last days, difficult times will come, the Holy Spirit says to us. In the last days, difficult times will come. I want to give you five reasons why we desperately need revival. And beloved flock, this is not exhaustive. We're not gonna uncover every stone here, and we can't touch on every item, but just five. Just five reasons why we desperately need revival. Number one, because of the rebellion of our society. In the last times, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. We live in a culture of death. We live in a society of full-blown defiance, of outright rebellion against God. And that's not a shock to us. It's tragic, but it's not a shock, because Proverbs 19 verse 3 tells us that the heart of the ungodly rages against the Lord. So we live in a society of full-blown, high-handed rebellion against God and against His truth and against His gospel and against His word and against His Son. Verse 2 begins this litany kind of with the umbrella term that all of the others further define. Here's the first: lovers of self. This is the sewer out of which every other evil sin comes from. Pride. Pride and arrogance. Lover of self. Boastful. Arrogant. Revilers. We live in a society, a rebellious society, that is filled with pride and arrogance. We also live in a society that is full of greed and covetousness. Look at the next. Not only lovers of self, but lovers of money. We live in a very greedy society. Perhaps there hasn't been a society in human history that had as much as we have. And yet maybe there hasn't been a society that is as greedy and covetous as the one in which we live. We live in a rebellious society marked by pride, marked by greed, marked by pleasure. Marked by pleasure. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. End of verse 4, it even says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, there goes self-love and narcissism. Pleasure. Self-love. The self-esteem movement is of the devil. We also learn, number 4, the rebellion of our society also shows itself in the sexual immorality of our culture. The homosexuality, the pornography, the adultery, the fornication, in all of its different forms. We don't need to spell it out. We don't need to give statistics. You know them. It's so bad. Some of the best seminaries in our day no longer ask incoming men who want to train to be pastors, have you looked at pornography? They've changed the question to when was the last time you've looked at pornography? We live in this society, at the end of verse 3, without self-control. Pornography, fornication, sexual immorality rules mankind in our society. We could also add to this list of rebellion, number 5, abortion. Abortion is the slaying of many millions. It is ultimately the love of self. Because abortion, it needs to be said honestly, it is the willful and bloody murder of children in the womb. It is nothing but bowing down to the idol of self. All, hear this, beloved, all in the tragically blasphemous phrase of a woman's choice. Or a woman's body. It's not her choice and her body. What about God's? Maybe you've heard this. The largest abortion mill in Florida. The owner of the largest abortion mill in Florida has said that young women from evangelical churches in his city are the majority of his clients. I want to go further. Perhaps the greatest evil in our day is abortion. Every day, 3,500 children are slaughtered in America. By the way, that's 70 school buses of children gone every day in our country. Because abortion says, I can live as I want. And if I become pregnant, then I'll have an abortion. It's fueled by pride and greed and unbelief and blasphemy. Oh, abortion, like any other sin, yes, it can be forgiven, of course. But with such a widespread promotion of such a violent and rebellious act, it's no wonder we're headed for the fiery wrath and doom of God as a nation. We also could see that we live in a rebellious society because of the rebellion of the Word of God. There is a tolerance in our society. This is not new. There's a tolerance of everything in our society for everything except Holy Scripture. Well, we accept you. We accept you. We accept your belief. We accept who you are and what you want to believe and how you identify yourself and how you want to talk, except for the objective, truthful, unchanging Word of the living God contained in the Scripture. We could add to all of this rebellion of society the demise of the family and full-blown war against God's clear truth in the Bible that marriage is always and ever and only one man and one woman. Now, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 summarizes it well. These are difficult times. They are hard seasons, is the Greek word. We are in difficult seasons. We are in hard seasons. Harsh rejection of God. It's all around us. It's here. It's all present around us. We live in a Romans chapter 1 society. We as a nation have rejected God, and God has given us over to immorality, to homosexuality, and now to a depraved and a reprobate and an apostate and a ruined mind. Oh, dear friends, we need an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Do you see it? Do you see the rebellion of our society? And may we be like Ezra and the leaders of Israel and like Daniel, where we fall and we say, "Oh God, I'm almost even ashamed to come to you on behalf of my nation." But we pray not because of our sake, but because of your sake. Not because we have any righteous merit, but all because of the merit of Christ. We come in the name of Christ and we humble ourselves and we beg God for revival. That's the first reason why we need revival. Because of the rebellion of our society. And beloved, that's easy to point the finger at them. That's easy to do. Praise God, He delivered us from that. But we don't just need revival because of the rebellion of our society. Beloved, please hear this. Number two, we need revival because of the lukewarmness of the church. We need revival because of the lukewarmness of the church. And this is found in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3. Oh, may the Lord help us. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. But look at the next phrase. Although they've denied its what? Power. They hold to a morphe, a form, an external shell. That's God's indictment. Through the pen of Paul, as the Holy Spirit guides him, he says, here are people who hold to an external form of godliness. We love to look religious. We got churches on almost every corner. And they can look very good, and they can look very moral, and they can be very godly and very ethical and very politically correct. God says, although they've denied its power. Let's turn for more understanding on this to Revelation chapter 3. Our loving Savior loves His precious bride too much to let her live in lukewarmness. If this stings, it doesn't come from a harsh and angry preacher. It doesn't come from an angry God. It comes from a loving Savior. Because there's a church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 in the city of Laodicea. And the way Jesus introduces himself in this letter to the church, verse 14, I'm the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Here's the one who says, I'm the faithful one. I'm the beginner of all creation. I'm the creator of all things. Here's what I say to you, church. Now, he's writing to the church in Laodicea. By the way, Laodicea is a very powerful city in Western Asia Minor. A very prosperous city. It was financially stable. It was wealthy on all accounts. It was also very prideful in all of its wealth and all of its stability. But one of the things that made Laodicea unique is that even though it was surrounded by many other cities, even in times of hardship, it did not want help from anyone. It refused help from anyone. It was too rich to seek help from anyone. They had it all together. It was actually a banking center in the ancient world, kind of like our Wall Street. It was, history tells us, a commercial center for three things. Laodicea was a commercial center for financial wealth, banking. Number two, it was a commercial center for extensive cloth or the fabric industry. And number three, it was a commercial center for a popular eye salve, which was imported all over the world to help those in need. But with all of these blessings, and with all of the wealth, and with all of the prosperity that was going on, Laodicea, ironically, did not have a good source for clean, fresh water. So there were springs that were full of minerals from neighboring cities. And so when the water would trickle down and finally reach Laodicea, it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was sort of unappetizingly lukewarm. Nobody liked it. Nobody wanted it. Nobody desired it. And yet here's a city who trusted in their material stuff, and they prospered and they flourished and they gloated in it. Verse 15 of Revelation 3, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Just make a decision to live for me or to not. Make a decision to be all out submissive to me in the lordship of Christ or not. Verse 16, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, verse 18, here's the glorious remedy. I love what Jesus says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire. What is the solution? The solution is come to me. Come to me. Buy from me. Don't trust in your stuff. Don't trust in your purple dye and your fabric and your banking center and your money and all the eye salve. Don't trust in that. Come to me. The church in our land needs to come to Christ. Not to the things that we have, not to the externals that we can present ourselves as, but we must come to Christ. Now, you say, Jeff, what do you mean? How is the American church at large lukewarm today? Let me read you a couple of phrases. Number one, we have lost the conviction of the authority of Scripture. The American church today has lost the conviction of the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Number two, the American church is in desperate need of revival. I believe, number two, because of indifference toward the lost. I know non-believers, and you do too. And they're not on a path that leads to heaven at this moment. And there is in this American church at large an indifference toward that. Third, the American church at large is lukewarm because of the tolerance of indwelling sin. We've not learned how to repent, how to vomit up our sin, how to hate our sin and hack that Agag to pieces. The American church, number four, is lukewarm because of a lack of male leadership. So many churches in our day have female pastors, probably many times because the men aren't stepping up. So many homes have women that run the home because the men aren't stepping up. A lack of male leadership. Number five, the American church at large is lukewarm because I think, quite frankly, we're content with the status quo. As Al Baker would put it, we're okay with the status quo in our lives and in our church. I don't mind that the church is only our size. I don't mind that there aren't many people coming to faith, because I'm okay with where things are. Number six, the American church is at large is lukewarm, I think, because of a practical disbelief in eternal torment in hell. If God were to open the pit of hell and drop us in there for 10 minutes, And you smelled burning flesh. And you heard the screams of those that were crying in angry agony forever. And you heard the blasphemies of all the devils and all the demons. And then God were to bring you out 10 minutes later. You would not be the same person on earth. We need revival. I need revival. Beloved, we need revival. Leonard Ravenhill is so correct. He's writing and he says, if we can live without revival, if we can tolerate life without revival, he says, then we are not where God wants us to be. Man, I think he's right. I think he's right. May God come and may God revive us according to his power. May he pour out his spirit upon us. Starting with Jeff Kirkland. Starting with Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We can point to the culture out there and say they need to change, but the Bible doesn't present that. The Bible says revive us. Revive me. Revive your people. That's what revival is. It's a reviving of the people of God. You can't revive something unless there's a little bit of life there to begin with. May God revive us. The second reason, because of the lukewarmness of the church. Third, let me give you a third reason. I'm in big trouble. I see the time here and I have 3 more points. Okay, we'll go quick. Number 3. We need revival because of the ignorance of the saving gospel. And maybe here's the word to wrap around our minds and in our American society. It's confusion. I mean, it's just confusion. Now, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, I think Paul nails it. I think Paul is exactly right in 2 Timothy 3 verse 7. He talks about those in the society in the last days who are always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see that? They're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, there's many churchgoers. And many professing Christians who are ignorant of the saving gospel. I believe primarily because the pulpits are ignorant of the saving gospel. Many are deceived because frauds and charlatans and self-appointed, trendy, winsome, best-selling authors are shouting, peace. Peace when there is no peace. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says, I will bring a famine, not for bread, but for hearing the word of God. We live in such a day. A famine for hearing the words of God. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want cotton candy. It's not going to give you health and life. It's going to taste good for a moment, but it's going to kill you after a while. I think of Jude. How in the book of Jude, this man, Jude, writes and he says, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to saints, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. What does that mean? Hey, Jesus loves you. Live any way you want. Hey, God is forgiving. Love everybody. Tolerate everybody. Don't tell them to repent because they're all going to go to heaven. God is forgiving. Jude says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers who follow after their own ungodly lusts.'" Galatians chapter 1, what does Paul say? "If I or an angel from heaven come preaching to you a different gospel, let him be eternally accursed." There's an ignorance of the saving gospel in our day. Try it if you don't believe me. I mean, just ask somebody, "What's the good news of Christianity?" and see what they say. We live in a day of the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of self-love. We live in a day of the gospel of psychological health, the gospel of social justice. We live in a day of the gospel of changing the culture. We live in a day of the gospel that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We live in a day of the gospel of universalism, that God is sort of a cosmic forgiver of all things, and surely everybody will be forgiven. We live in a day of the gospel of works, that if you're baptized and if you speak in tongues and if you do these works and if you do these ceremonies and you have these merits, then you'll be received into heaven. Oh, beloved, do we have pain in our hearts for such perishing men and women? Does it bother us that the church is asleep in our country? It was said of Whitfield in the 1700s that on one occasion when he was preaching, he stomped real loud and he lifted up his voice and he said, "The American church is asleep. Only but the loud voice of a preacher can wake it up." He preached his heart. Oh, beloved, where are the preachers? Where are the men? Where are the evangelists? Where are the street preachers? Where are the missionaries? Any biblically sound missions organization would tell you that their numbers are down in sending people to the field. Where are the people who fear God more than we fear men? Where are the people who are on the devil's most wanted list? Those who are well known in hell because we are mighty men and women in the army of God. Oh, may we be a local family of believers, that we would be a threat to the kingdom of Satan. That every day we rise and we meet with God in prayer and Bible reading and we depart, that we are ready for battle. Because we live in a day of great ignorance of the saving gospel. Well, I have two more, but let me read the headings and you can understand where I'm going with these. Number four, we need revival because of the praiseworthiness of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We need revival because Jesus is worthy. He deserves to be worshipped in our land. I was going to take you to Acts 19 and verse 17, where it said the name of Jesus was being magnified. And then number five, the fifth reason we desperately need revival is because of the magnification of the one true God. Not just the praiseworthiness of Christ, but God's fame, number five, the magnification of God's name. We want His renown, His praise, His glory to be made much of. Let me ask you a hard question. And I want to be as pastoral and loving as I can. If God were to answer every single one of your prayers this year in the affirmative, would there really be much change? Would there be visible change? God, we pray for the president to be converted. I pray for my entire city block. God, convert them. God, we pray that this room right here would be so filled with people, even sitting behind us here, and the windows would need to be opened, that people would be lining the streets because they'd be longing to hear a word from God from the preaching. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Sometimes we're tempted to pray so small and our petitions shrink to the size of our limited experience. And yet all things are possible to those who believe. We believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth. We should ask God for greater faith and for enlarged prayers. Oh, that God would give all of us prayers of divine size. And that we would have great faith, trusting in a sovereign God to hear us and to answer us. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or, do you know? Think. Now, we want to draw this to a close. Let's turn to John 8. Oh, beloved, we need revival. I need revival. We need revival. Our society needs revival. The church needs revival. Is there any hope? That's the question. Is there any hope? Can anything be done? Oh, we come with good news. John chapter 8, I love what Jesus does. He's a man who's in the courts of Jerusalem. In the outdoors, in the open square, with many hundreds, maybe even thousands of people near him on a feast day. And what does he do? John 8:12. He spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. That's great news. Because we live in a culture of darkness. Great darkness. And beloved, let's not leave this sermon tonight thinking, man, what a wicked people, and let's shun them and reject them and let that not be the case. They're not the enemy. They are the mission field. May God change us so that we have broken hearts with intolerable burdens to go to the lost with this message. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then later in John chapter 12, I love what Jesus said in verse 46. He said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. John 12, 46. I love that. We go to the dark culture. We go to the abortion clinic. We go to our friends and our neighbors and our children and our parents and our coworkers. And we say, you don't need to remain in darkness. We have hope for you. Jesus came as the light into the world so that everybody who believes in Him has eternal life and does not walk in darkness. We come with Isaiah chapter 1. Come, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. We come with the good news of Titus chapter 3 when we say that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, beloved, we go. We go to the lost. We must have a holy boldness and an unashamed proclamation to a culture that is drunk on the blood of the innocents, to a people that is satiated with the pleasure of fornication, to a greedy nation that worships money and exchanges the truth of God for a lie. And we go and we proclaim Jesus as the light of the world. So we go down to our knees. Up with our prayers, inward in heart repentance, and out to the lost. Down to our knees, up in fervent prayers, inward in genuine repentance, and out to the lost. Do you see how we need revival? Let's take the Psalms that we've looked at tonight and turn those into prayers. Oh God, revive us. Psalm 119 is a great place to start because the psalmist says, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your loving kindness. God, revive me. I want to conclude with this to encourage us. It was in 1734 and 1735 that a powerful spiritual awakening came upon the city of Northampton, Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a church there, and he described what God was doing in a little book that he wrote. Now, here's how Jonathan Edwards, the Reformed Calvinist preacher, described a revival and an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. He said this: in the latter part of December 1734, the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were all, to all appearances, savingly converted when the preaching of the word went forth. In the opening weeks of 1735, he continues, an earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal word and eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among people of all degrees and of all ages. All other talk about lesser things was soon thrown away. All conversation in all companies, in all occasions, was upon spiritual things only. Could you imagine? The minds of the people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence to be consumed with the world or to be concerned with the world. Such a change in conviction speedily produced a visible difference in the life of the town. He continued, but the greatest change of all appeared in the meeting house of God's people. Our public gatherings were beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent in the public worship. Every person eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears when the word of God was preached. Some people weeping with sorrow and distress. Others with joy and with love. Others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. But God did a work in their church, and that church impacted the surrounding community there in Northampton. What a powerful God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. Surely revival is the only answer to the present need and condition of the church. And Jonathan Edwards was right. He said, such a work of God in revival, a true revival, beginning with the people of God and then affecting the community and saving many people. Edwards says, such a work of revival is the most glorious work that God could do whatsoever. May God revive us. Father, thank you for your word. And may we leave from here, O God, in one sense broken, humbled, ashamed over our sin, and yet looking to our great Savior, the sufficient light of the world, who died for us and redeemed us and forgave us of our sin. Oh God, revive us. Give us a zeal. Give us passion. Down to our knees in prayer. Up to you in fervent prayer. Inward in genuine repentance. And outward in fervent evangelism. O Spirit of the living God, come. Bring a fresh power among us. Revive us. Give us zeal. Give us passion. Psalm 85 says, revive your people so that we might rejoice in you. Do that work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.